Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 1, 24 through 25. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for everything that you do. We thank you for your salvation on the cross. God, we thank you for your word, the scriptures. We thank you for your creation. We thank you, God, for the good things that you cause to come about, even when times are very difficult. God, we praise you and give you honor in all circumstances. In your name we pray, amen. And now on to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 1, 24 through 25. Then God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. So God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Now I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God creates the creatures of the land in three groups: livestock, wild animals, and reptile amphibians. He ends by saying that the creation of these creatures is good. And now let's move to the exegetical concerns of the text. So on day five, God filled the seas and the air with the nefesh chaya, or living creatures. Now on day six, he's going to fill the land with living creatures. And these creatures are not created from nothing. They were caused to come out of the earth. And these land animals were made in three broad categories. The first would be livestock or cattle. The Hebrew, this is behema, and this includes all domestic animals. The second would be the beasts of the earth. These would also be living creatures, but they were not domesticated. They would have been originally vegetarian. Dinosaurs, for example, would be in this group. And finally, you have the creeping things. And the Hebrew for that is remes, and it's the reptiles and amphibians, but not insects. Now, another interesting link that we find here is that to 1 Corinthians 15:39, where Paul is going to allude to the fifth and sixth days of creation, but just in reverse. He mentions animals first, then birds and fish. Additionally, as we begin to look at this verse, we see kinds really steps to the forefront. And kind is a broader understanding than species. So let's take a look at some examples of how this would apply. For example, dogs. All you would need is a pair of wolves, and if they had the right genetic information, you could theoretically see foxes, coyotes come from them, dingoes, chihuahuas, Great Danes, spaniels, and all of these other variety of organisms that fit within a dog kind. And so you can actually produce a wide variety of descendants even from two animals. So even on something like the Ark, you would only really need a pair of wolves. You wouldn't need much more than that, and you could essentially repopulate or generate all of these other sub-kinds. We may call them species or sub-kinds. What about cats? You've got tiny house cats. You've got hairless cats. You've got lions. You've got tigers. You've got bobcats. Again, there's been all kinds of interesting interbreeding experiments and things like that done. And what we find is that all of these organisms really do fall under the cat kind. And from the cat kind, you can differentiate pretty substantially. Now, you don't get anything other than a cat when you do this, but you get cats of all shapes and sizes. What about dinosaurs? Dinosaurs is actually a pretty big issue because this is one of the keystones that evolution likes to use to say, hey, the world is actually many millions of years old, not 6,000. And the logical conclusion then from the Bible is that dinosaurs actually did live at the same time as mankind. But why wouldn't we find fossils together? Well, as it turns out, there's other examples of species that scientists would argue definitely coexisted at the same time, but we don't find fossils. The whales, I think, is one of those examples. Additionally, we have to understand that the fossil record is not actually a sequence of successive great ages. Instead, it's actually a sequence of burial predominantly by Noah's flood. Now, there might be a question that comes up with this idea of the beasts, specifically the livestock creatures, behema, the cattle or livestock, the behema, and Job 40, which talks about the behemoth. Okay? Well, behemoth, oddly enough, is plural for behema or beast. But in the context of Job, it's talking about a singular animal. So the idea there is that the scriptures are using a plural form to give an idea of size. This is the beast of beasts. And the description given in Job 40 is that it's a grass-eating land animal, and it is the first or chief of God's works, and his tail sways like a cedar. Now, if you think about that for a second, you might think, oh, that might be like an Apatosaurus or a Brachiosaurus, a really giant creature with a tail that's as big as a tree trunk. Makes sense. So I would argue that we do actually have evidence of humans and dinosaurs coexisting. Now, the next interesting piece, and this is a bit more into the science apologetics of this that we have to talk about, is why we know dinosaurs were not millions of years old. And there's a professor who actually is taught at NC State here, Dr. Mary Schweitzer. She's a theistic evolutionist, and she's actually working to support, you know, evolutionary theory and things of that nature even to this day. But she was the first one to really find soft tissue in dinosaur bones. And when she did, people were very upset. They said she was misinterpreting the data. They said the data might have been contaminated, all sorts of things. Anything to get that to not be real. Why? Well, they found ligaments. They found blood in dinosaur bones, bone cells, flexible blood cells, proteins, all sorts of histones, DNA even. And the big problem is every scientist knows that that couldn't be 66 million years old. It would have decomposed completely. The complete disintegration of DNA at 25 degrees Celsius would be 22,000 years. And even at negative 5, like freezing, it would still be 6.83 million years, not 66 million years or more. So we've got a serious problem in terms of an old Earth or evolutionary view, which are two different things, old Earth being different from evolutionary. Both views have problems here. Because none of that stuff should exist. That's very strong evidence that these animals are fairly young. So she's now tried to explain away the evidence by saying that, oh, there could have been a high concentration of iron or hemoglobin solution that might have preserved the red blood cells. And she showed that she was able to do that for 2 years. Now, all well and good, but I would like to point out that this is a very common thing that scientists will do when confronted with an intractable problem, a problem that they know defies all logic and essentially cannot solve. So one of the things they do is, especially if it even touches on the area of evolution or even touches on the area of the origins of life or speciation or anything like that, they will try to develop a lab situation, okay? A lab situation in which they're going to create this environment that's highly irregular, not natural at all, and then they'll say, okay, see, we did this briefly in microcosm, maybe that's the reason that it was able to be done in macrocosm. And theoretically, that's possible. The problem is this, is the microcosm we're talking about is, in this case, 2 years. The macrocosm is 65 to 66 million years. So when the jump is made in the papers and their comments about like, oh, well, we did this in lab for 2 years, maybe this could have been 66 million, it's like, that's a big jump. One could say, hey, we were able to do this in 2 years. This merits more further research. This could lead to a discovery, but by no means does this give us any actual bearing on whether or not this stuff could have survived 66 million years, because it's completely unrelated in terms of time scale, and it's completely unrelated in terms of, for example, this stuff actually existing, because they're finding this stuff all over the place now. So again, we've also found some fossils of marine worms dated to 50 or 551 million years ago that still have soft tissue, and electron microscopy fine structure is preserved. 551 million years, soft tissue. Here's the problem. Nothing is surviving 551 million years. It will have decayed. You're basically saying entropy doesn't work if you're going to argue that there's living, not living tissue, but soft tissue that's still preserved at that age. So these are some big, like, we're starting to get into a point where holding a old Earth or holding a evolutionary theory is becoming more and more untenable every day. And whereas a lot of this evidence didn't exist 40, 50 years ago, now all of this evidence about young Earth creationism is really coming forward. It's very exciting. But there's another issue that we have to talk about, which is this idea of dinosaur kinds. So dinosaurs, and this is often the issue with science, is they love to make everything that looks even slightly different a different species, if they can, okay? So dinosaurs have kind of suffered from this as well. And one of the reasons why they have is because we only have bones. So the idea is that there's, quote, approximately 1,000 dinosaur species, there are probably only about 50 or 60 kinds of dinosaurs, okay? Now, what happens? Scientists are likely to classify things that are actually related to each other because they're only dealing with fossils and bones. In other words, say you have the small dinosaur and you have a large one, you might say, well, they got to be different, right? Unless one's a juvenile and one's an adult version. And juveniles and adults can look very different. So a study of 1,400 scientific names assigned to dinosaurs between 1824 and 2004 showed that about 16% of the names were complete duplicates, and 32% were in error for other various reasons. So right there, you're chopping off about 48%, or almost half, of the names. It's kind of wild when you think about it. Again, they give different names to babies and adults. They can look very different, but that's just growth stages. One Professor Horner suggested that one-third of all named dinosaur species may never even existed, but are just different stages of growth. So this idea that there's this insane amount of diversity in dinosaurs, even that's different species, not really the case. In all likelihood, there's maybe 50 to 60 kinds of dinosaur, and then you have some variation within that, but you also have a lot of other issues that have crept in to how scientists think about these things. Now, another big question that we often get concerning the dinosaurs is, did a meteorite wipe out the dinosaurs? And this is referring to a plagiogene and neogene extinction. And the problem with this is that during that time, frogs, which are highly sensitive to any form of changes in climate, survived and thrived. So it doesn't really work. And the Chicxulub impact, I'm going to say that's how to pronounce it, may have occurred possibly around the end of the flood and might explain actually the extinction of some giant sea reptiles due to wiping out phytoplankton. So did it kill all the dinosaurs? No, I don't think so. I think that was the flood. In fact, it's kind of interesting, but even at a museum downtown, you find that in one of the new fossils they are now working on, you find they argue that actually these dinosaurs were killed and preserved due to a major flood. So it's interesting that even within the dinosaur studying scenario, you find that some scientists are actually saying no, floods did kill a lot of these. So it's kind of fun to think about. So another question you might have is, what about the insects? They're not really mentioned by name here, and that's because they're not nefesh chaya. So the Bible does not consider them as to be living creatures. All animals that were taken on the ark were described as basar, or flesh. Insects were not included. They are simply not a part of the nefesh chaya that had to be saved. Insects kind of survive on their own. They're very pesky that way. Basar is also qualified by the phrase asher bo ruach chayim, or which has in it the spirit of lives, and that's never used of invertebrates. And so all life forms that were outside of the ark that breathed through their nostrils perished. The insects and arachnids don't breathe through their nostrils. They weren't considered part of the nefesh chayim that needed to be saved, and thus they just managed to survive. Additionally, we know that the life of nefesh creatures of the animal is the blood in it. We find that from Leviticus and other early books in scripture. And insects don't have that. They have hemolymph. It's a blood-like substance, but it's not the same as blood in animals by any means. It doesn't have hemoglobin in it. So it's interesting to see how different these things are. Now, flying things were also known to include insects, but the word living creature is not applied to them. Insects also don't have a complex enough brain to register pain. And people would argue that insects were likely created on days 5 and 6 according to their places. In other words, types of insects that may be more aquatic versus insects that were more in the air versus insects that were more creeping along the land. Now, moving on to verse 25b, we find that God calls the land animals good, and God saw that it was good. And so that is going to end the creation of land animals, all but man. And we're going to get into man next week. So again, let's go ahead and talk through a couple of these things just in a little more detail. First is biblical kinds. We have to remember that the Bible states kinds, but it doesn't really get into a lot of detail. So when we're asking questions in science, if we make artificial distinctions between organisms, we're not going to end up with biblical kinds. We kind of have to take a look in total and say, okay, what grouping do these creatures belong to? What level do we expect they would have been able to reproduce? And understand that as a kind. Additionally, sometimes when people go by the standard taxonomic definitions, they are picking specific characters and saying, well, this group includes this group doesn't include that. The problem with that, though, is that, again, that's assuming a direct ancestry, and that's not assuming the reality of kinds. So there could be things that look very similar, but might very well be of different kinds. So we have to keep that in mind when analyzing the evidence. And the other point I'd like to mention is in terms of insects. Do insects have souls? So here's the kind of funny thing about this. The Bible talks about living creatures, and when it talks about them as having the breath of life. Now, we would traditionally understand that as a soul. However, there are other creatures that are alive. It'd be insects, it'd be bacteria, a number of different things. The question is, do they have souls? Well, this is both an easy and a difficult thing to kind of discuss. One way of looking at these creatures is that they're essentially biological robots, that they really are just living tissue that has a mode of operation. The problem with that, though, is this, is what actually powers them? Some would say, well, eating and food and things like that. Well, true enough. But what's the difference between a dead ant and an alive ant? They might look identical. They have all the same parts. Why is one working and one not? Why is a bacteria cell dead versus not? Can I just assemble an ant, put one together, and it just suddenly starts working? See, a pure robot, you would be able to just assemble it, flick an on switch somewhere, shock electricity, and it would just start working. But you can't do that with living things that have died. So I would argue that they do indeed have a soul. It's just a very rudimentary one. It's not to the level of a nefesh chaim or even far be it from the human. It's a very rudimentary soul, so much so that they don't even constitute what we would call a living creature. In terms of something that really can think for itself on some degree, okay? Because even animals, we know that they're thinking, they just don't have self-reflection. But the idea that ants or other things even think, I don't think is the case. I don't think they have a true mind. I think they really are more robotic in their nature, more purely instinctual, and the soul is just essentially energizing the living tissue. So I kind of wanted to mention that just as another interesting aside. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we have the creation for the glory of God. In other words, the Word of God is what has created all of these things. Even though we may not understand creation, even though creation may seem frightening at times to some of these insects and bugs, it is all created by God. It does all bring Him glory, and it was initially all good. Now, there's the issue of vegetarian shifting over to carnivorism after the fall. And that's a big deal, because once you go past into the Millennial Kingdom, you're going to find that, no, indeed, carnivorism is now gone, and now things have reverted back to a vegetarian type of diet. So there's another interesting piece that even what we see of creation today was not initially how it was created, and that's also really important when talking about God's creation. And finally, application of science and faith. And I said this a lot last week, too. The more time goes on, the better our equipment, the better our analysis, it's going to ultimately start backing creation really heavily to the point where it's going to be irrefutable. We're already getting there with some of these discoveries. The problem is they're not widely reported on enough, so people don't really know them. They're not really taught in schools, or if they are, they're kind of brushed over. But these are very critical things, and so it's vital that we understand these and tell these to people when we're talking about God's creation in a defense of the biblical understanding. Because these are the types of things, and I even had one parent told me the other day at a creation tour, and she said, man, I always just believed in creation, but I was blown away by the actual evidence. I was blown away by the actual evidence. I'd never seen nor heard of any of this. And a lot of this stuff is stuff you could find in places. But again, we have to actually educate and talk about these things. And so praise God for that. Praise God that we have all of these wonderful apologetics. We have the Bible and scriptures. We have all of the science, because it's all supporting glorifying God, even when people try to use it to the contrary. And now I'd like to say this in conclusion. God's creation was created good. Though sin has harmed creation, God has a plan to restore it in the Millennial Kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. Now let's close in prayer. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for this time, God. We thank you for all of the wonderful things to learn about the world that you have made. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day. Thank you.